Well, good morning to each one. Greetings in Jesus' name. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we come before you in your presence this morning, Lord, and knowing that you have said where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. What an awesome thing that you would dwell with man. You would dwell with us. You would dwell in our hearts. Lord, as we look at you this morning, we look at who you are, Lord. I'm not a worthy servant to declare who you are. But Lord, I pray that as we look at who you are, Lord, you would take my feeble words and Lord, impress on our hearts your greatness, your goodness, your truth. Lord, I pray that we could come away from here with a greater reality of who you are and who you want to be to us. Just pray you would bless this service. Pray that you would work. You would move in our hearts. You would speak to each one of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was blessed by two songs we sang this morning in our morning worship service. The first and the last one we sang. First one, "Great God, indulge my humble claim." Verse 2 says, "Thou great and good, thou just and wise, thou art my Father and my God, and I am thine by sacred ties, thy son, thy servant bought with blood." This song looks at two things, the great God and our humble claim. The great God that we serve. And then the last song we sang "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart." It kind of takes it from the great God that we serve, the great God that is. It brings it down to us. "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love." You know, it kind of bookends. We have a great God, but yet also a God that will dwell with man. Who is the Lord? That is a question that we find asked in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh said those words when he was presented with a command from God, "Let my people go." And his response was, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Throughout time, people have asked the question, "Who is the Lord? Who is God? Is there a God?" And you know, the concept of God has existed throughout history. There's something in mankind that is seeking its creator. You know, I think this concept has existed throughout time for good reason, because the reason we are seeking a God is because there is a God. There is a God who has created us. There is a God who has created the world around us. And there's something inside of us that says, "Who is that God? Where is he? Who is he?" You know, from Pharaoh, this question wasn't asked with really I don't think a desire to learn. He wasn't really interested so much in who God was. It was more a challenge. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Egyptians had many gods. Pharaoh himself was considered an incarnate god who after death would reunite with the gods. And the Egyptians had many gods. And you know, in the ancient times, you know, and you will still find this in, you know, many places in the world today, people attributed, you know, success with having pleased the gods that they believed in. And trouble or failure they attributed to the gods that they believed in being angry with them, the god or gods being angry with them. And success over other nations or other people groups was a sign of the superior strength of their own gods, as we see, and maybe I'll just read some of that. We see in 2 Kings chapter 19, I'm going to read a little bit of that account there. Where the Assyrian Sennacherib was coming against King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19. In verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirzah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done unto all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shall thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Edom which were in the Lassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they have destroyed them. You know, success of one nation over another was attributed to the fact that our gods are superior to your gods. And God showed, you know, in this account, we're not going to read on, but, you know, God showed them, the Syrians, that he was more powerful than their gods. He was greater than their gods. I'd like to read a verse in Exodus again, Exodus 12:12. Just one verse here, you don't have to turn to it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God was making himself known to the Egyptians. You know, if you look through the account of the children of Israel, the Exodus, the God bringing the plagues to the Egyptians, God was making himself known to the Egyptians. Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord? I think by the end of the 10th plague, he had a much better picture of who the Lord was. Another verse here in Exodus chapter 7. Verse 3, God was speaking to Moses and he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God wants to be known by us. And God has and will make himself known to mankind. And we'll touch on that a bit more later. There are many concepts of God in this world. And ultimately, I would say the concept of God is generally that which is the greatest thing or being in existence. The greatest thing or being in existence. Now, in some cases, people believe in many or numerous great things or beings in existence. You could say greatest beings or things in existence. It's portrayed in various ways. There may be one God who is a deity that is above mankind, that is, you know, in control of all, or it might be multiple gods who control various things and might even duel for power. Many rulers in the world were ascribed godlike powers or godlike attributes, or have even claimed to be gods. Think of the pharaohs, the Caesars. They were very intricately connected to their belief about God or their gods. There again, it being those that were in control, those that were in power, were attributed to be gods. And then there are those that believe that there is no higher power, such as atheists, but in essence, there is still a higher power or a highest power that they believe in. Can anyone tell me what that highest power is?
Themselves,
yeah. Mankind becomes their God. They make a God of mankind. Mankind is still the highest authority. We control our destiny. We are the determiners of our fate. And then there are some religions like Buddhism, which do not believe in any God. But at the same time, their religion doesn't really answer the question of God. In fact, it's looked at as something that, you know, as far as where we come from and all those things, it's looked at as not very important, you know, because everything we're living in is really an illusion. It's not real to start with. And peace is simply attained through ridding oneself of all desire. So the question of God is really kind of irrelevant to them. So it really doesn't answer the question of God. It simply says that, you know, the way to achieve peace is through ridding oneself of desire. So what I'm trying to say by this is that the concept of God is in the heart of mankind. You know, no matter where you go, that concept is there. God has placed it there. And our concept of God is very important to our lives because it shapes our lives. It shapes how we live our lives. It shapes our view of the world. It shapes our view of those around us. It really is the basis of how we view everything. As Chester Weaver said once, the soul always migrates toward its God. So, you know, whatever we ascribe to be of greatest importance is where our heart will migrate towards. You know, that's how we can also make gods of things that are not gods. The things that we ascribe the most importance to in our lives. Now, obviously, if God, the true God, is the most important thing in our life will revolve around God. Decisions we make, the things we do, the way we view the world will revolve around God. If we begin to ascribe greater importance to other things in our lives than to God, our lives begin to revolve around those things. And in essence, they begin to become gods. And going back to that definition, the concept of God is the greatest thing or being in existence. And so whatever we attribute that to begins to become a god to us. So what do we know about the true God? I'm not planning on focusing today on all the different gods that people believe in, though we touched on it a little bit. We're not having an argument today about who the true God is today. I think we all know and believe who God is. We have his word, his revelation to us, where he shows us and reveals to us himself. But you know, as I say the words, we know who God is. The question comes, do we? Do I? Can I? How well do I know him? How much do I know him? How much of his greatness do I know? You know, I would say for myself, far too little. Far too little. You know, the more we study him, the greater he becomes in our eyes. Because we can't fully know God. And that sounds strange, but God is beyond our comprehension. God is beyond the grasp of our reason. God is beyond anything we can imagine. We can be filled with the knowledge of God. We can be full of the knowledge of God, but we can't fully comprehend God. You know, our society around us has lost does not have a proper view of God. Many in the so-called church have lost their proper view of God. And, you know, you can see it in, you know, one of the big ways many in the church are apostatizing is they say that God is love. God is love. So, you know, if God is love, he loves everyone. And if God is love, then, you know, he understands. And if God understands, you know, then he will be okay with, you know, some of these things that, you know, the Bible talks about not being okay. Does God understand? God understands. But is God just love? God is love. God is perfect love. God is complete love. God is 100% love. But God is so much more. God is so much greater. To reduce God to just love is to have a very, very small God. And it is a false God. It's not a true view of God. And you know, whenever we create a false God, our lives reflect it, because our lives will revolve around whatever our concept of God is, our lives will revolve around that. And so do many Christians today with that false concept of God. So I'd like to look a bit at who God is, and you know, we will We won't even scratch the surface today. At looking at who God is. But I hope that we could come away at the end with a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, a greater awe of who God is. So first of all, God beyond comprehension. I'd like to read a verse in Job 11, verse 7, just one verse here. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Maybe verse 8. It is as high as heaven, and what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Like I mentioned already, God is beyond our comprehension. We cannot, we will not be fully able to comprehend God and say, okay, this is God. This is, I can understand him. I can see who he is. You know, for him to be that, he would cease to be the God that he is. We can't, our mortal minds cannot grasp the immortality of God. I'd like to read the vision that John had here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read several number of verses here, verse 9. I, John, also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira. And unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Can any of us comprehend this picture that John gives us? He talks about a voice that sounds like many waters. He talks about eyes that are not fire, but they're as a flame of fire. He talks about feet that are likened to fine brass that are heated in a furnace. He talks about a countenance that is like the sun shining in its strength. You know, when you look in the Bible at the times when God reveals himself to someone, you think of Ezekiel, Isaiah, John here in Revelation, their vocabulary fails them. They begin to use words like, it's like unto, it's as if, it's, they try to use things to try to describe what they are seeing, but we don't have a frame of reference to really understand what God is like, because it's not describable. We don't have a frame of reference for it. Our minds are limited and finite. And we have a God who is none of those things. And so it equals mind blown. we can't get it. We can try, and it's good to try. I think we need to try to understand who this God is and what it's like, but we can't because he is God. Number two, God infinite. God is infinite. His attributes are infinite. Do you think there are attributes of God that we don't know about, that maybe aren't revealed to us in the Bible? I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know. But we have a God who is infinite. And I believe his attributes are also infinite. He's infinite in every way. He's infinite in his love, his mercy, his grace, his truth, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his anger, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his presence, his knowledge, his perfection. And the list could go on until we, you know, run out of words in English language and we still wouldn't be done. We have a God who is infinite, a God who inhabits all of time, past, present, future, a God who inhabits all of space. He is everywhere. There is no end to God. You know, does space ever end? Dad was talking last Sunday evening in his communion message about the telescopes and the things that we as humans use to look out into space, and we look as far as we can see, and we always just see more. There's always more. There's always more stars. There's always more things we haven't seen out there. You know, I tend to think that space is also infinite. Because if you come to the end of space, what's on the other side of it? What's on the other side of that wall? If we come to a wall, what's on the other side of it? You know, the idea of infinity is all around us. But God inhabits all of it. The further we look, the more we see of God. He has no bounds. Number three, God the I Am. This is one of my favorite, I think, descriptions of God, because it says so much in so little. And we find that description in Exodus chapter 3. In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. God is. You know, we live in a world of dependencies. Everything is dependent on something. We need air to breathe. Do we make the air we breathe? No. We need so many things. We need food. We need water. We need the resources that are around us on the earth. You know, when we come into the world as a baby, we are helpless. We need taken care of. We need cared for. God is not dependent on anything. God is self-existent. God am. He is forever in the past, he is forever in the present, he is forever in the future. He's not created. He's always been. And you know, he doesn't depend on anyone or anything to exist. He is complete in himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need anything. He is complete and whole in himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's complete in himself. He has perfect joy. He has perfect peace. He has perfect love. He has perfect fellowship, all in the Godhead. There isn't any need for us. There isn't any need for anything else. God has no needs. And you know, I think that makes it all the more remarkable that he created us, because he doesn't need us. You know, God is also a creator. He loves to create. And you know, I believe that God wanted to share what he had, his perfection, his perfect joy, his perfect peace, his perfect love. God wanted to share that with mankind. And that's why he made us. You know, the first words in In Genesis it says, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Let us, you know, it speaks to the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our own image. God wanted to share his perfection, his beauty, his love with us. And how does that make you feel? God doesn't need us, but God chose us. And we are important to God. We are important to God. But because of his choice, not because of his need. We kind of touched on this already, but God is also eternal. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, I'm just going to read a verse there. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God inhabits eternity. You know, 1 million years ago is no farther away from God than the present. He is in eternity past now. He's also in eternity future now. He inhabits it all. We only inhabit the present. We can't inhabit yesterday. We can't live in tomorrow. We can't go back and change what we did yesterday. We can't see what is coming tomorrow. But God lives in all those things at the same time. The present is before him. The future is right here. The past is also right here. It's a hard concept to grasp, but it is. Because we have an infinite God that can do a lot of things that we cannot and that we can hardly grasp. Psalms 90 and verse 2. I'm going to read a verse there as well. I'll start in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and a watch, and as a watch in the night. So God is eternal. He has never had a beginning. He has never had, he will never have an end. You know, everything we see around us has a beginning and it has an end. We will continue, our souls will continue on forever. They don't have an end. They do have a beginning. Our bodies have a beginning and they will also have an end. We can't see our souls, but that is the part of us that will continue for eternity. And so what we see now, everything around us has a beginning and it has an end. But not God. He lives and inhabits eternity. God, all-knowing. The omniscient God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. God knows everything. You know, to some that is a comforting thought. To others, that is a scary thought. God knows everything. Have you ever been wrong about something? When was the last time you were wrong about something? Probably this morning. We're constantly wrong about things. We think this and then something else is reality. But God is never wrong. Never. Because he knows everything, and he knows everything perfectly. And he knows everything because he is present everywhere. You know, his eyes that we talked about there in John that are as a flame of fire, they pierce right through our heads, our brains, they read our thoughts. He holds the knowledge of all that there is to know. There's no mysteries to God. Clickbait doesn't work for God. He knows the whole story. He knows the beginning, and he knows the end. Clickbait works for us because we're curious. We don't know everything. And that's why people try to use it to, well, generally a lot of times clickbait is just to get eyes on ads. but it works for us because we don't know everything, and we have a desire to know. A God-given desire to know. And people try to take that and manipulate that for their own gain. But God knows the end of the story before it has begun. And you know, we humans have a hard time with this one. I have a hard time with this one. We so often think that we want to be in control of our lives. Why would we want to control our lives when we could have the one who knows everything control our lives and guide us? The one who knows everything past, present, and future. The one who knows everything about me. The one who knows everything about the people around me. The one who knows everything about the circumstances around me. The one who knows how my life fits in the picture of eternity. You know, who would you trust to pilot a trip to the moon? Me? Or an experienced astronaut? Maybe you'd say neither, but between the two, which choice would you take? I hope you wouldn't take me. I'm not sure. I mean, I don't know if we get high enough to die or not, but it definitely would not go well. You know, it's not a perfect example because an astronaut is not a perfect person either. But we have a perfect God who knows everything and is asking us to give control of our lives to Him. I'd like to read a verse in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Actually, let me back up. I'll read start in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God is a God of knowledge. Who do we think we are? Who do I think I am to think that I can run my life better than God? You know, this should humble us. We're wrong. We're wrong constantly. God is never wrong. You know, you might come up to me after the service here and challenge me on something I said about God. You know, I could be wrong. But God is never wrong. So God is all-knowing. He is also all-powerful. The omnipotent God. I read a verse here in Psalms chapter 62. Psalm 62, verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. There is no limit to the power of God. There is nothing that God cannot do. He can create with a word. He can destroy with a word. You know, who are we to stand up against God? But you know, many people today foolishly do so. Foolishly do so with their words. They say, I don't care about God. I am my own boss. I am in control of my own life. And I will do what I want to do. Is there anything more foolish than that you could say? I don't think so. God is the one who is in control. He allows us to make choices. He allows us to stand up and foolishly oppose Him. But He also is the one who has the power to kill both body and soul. He has the power to give life, and He has the power to take it. He has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He has the power to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You know, the Bible is full of accounts of the mighty acts of God. But you know, is there a more mighty act than taking the heart of a sinner and translating it into the kingdom of His dear Son? You know, we have the opportunity to partake in this power of God. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 10 here, Philippians chapter 3. I'll start there, read a number of verses here. Paul speaking here, we're kind of breaking in the middle of the chapter. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I think Chris read this verse last Sunday in his devotional. We like to partake in the power. He said we like to partake in the power, but how much do we like to partake in the sufferings? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can be partakers of the power of God in our lives today. And you know, when we live in that power, the power of death is no longer over us, because God is the giver of life. So we have a verse here in Revelations chapter 20, or Revelation chapter 20. It's a revelation, not revelations. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When we're taking the power of God, the power of death is gone. It's gone from us. God is not only all-powerful, he is also ever-present. And we touched on it some already. So many of these attributes, they tie together. Because God is infinite, he is many of these things. Because he is ever-present, he's also all-knowing. You know, they all tie together. And so, you know, as we go through them, we're, you know, in some senses we keep running into, you know, when we talk about the eternity of God, we're also talking about his being ever present, because he has always been, he always will be, and he's always present there. And like I said, God is present now. He is present in the past. He is present now. And he is present in the future. It's all alike to him. There's no difference. In Psalms 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years are in thy sight as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. We read that earlier. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by the limitations of time. That's how he can be present both now, both in the past, and both in the future. I'd also like to read verse in 1 Peter 3:8. Sorry, I think it's 2 Peter 3:8. Yes, there we go. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Saying a similar thing to what we read there in Psalms. God is not bound by time. we are bound by time. And, you know, I think many times we're deceived by that. You know, people sin, time moves on, they think, well, it's in the past, you know, it's okay back there, and, you know, that was a long time ago. But, you know, to God, that sin is no more in the past than as if you're committing it right now. That sin is right before him because he inhabits eternity. He inhabits the past, he inhabits the present, and he inhabits the future. And so we think it's hidden. It's, you know, it's gone. But, you know, unless it's covered by the blood of Jesus, that's the only thing that covers anything from God and from his presence, from his knowledge. God has chosen to forget those things that are put under his blood. His forgiveness covers them. Psalms 139, I'm going to read a number of verses here. 139, verses 8 through 24. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings in the morning and could dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, that, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, another way that we as people are often so foolish is that we think we can hide our sins from God. But we forget, you know, we see, it says here, we seek out the darkness. You know, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They think that in the darkness, their deeds are hidden, that they're not seen. But you know, God being a God of all knowledge, God being a God who is present everywhere, the day and the night are no difference to him. You know, we may as well, you know, they think this because they have a terribly inaccurate view of God. You know, you may as well do your wickedness, you know, your carnality, your immorality, your gossip, your bitterness, your lies, or your thefts, you know, on a stage in front of the whole world. It would be no more hidden there than it is hidden in a dark closet. You may as well have all your wrong thoughts plastered on every billboard in the country because it's all that clear to God and clearer. You know, it's not hidden to God. And you know, those things that are not confessed, those sins that people commit, you know, they think they commit them in darkness, they think they're hidden. You know, someday the Bible says that they will be brought forth to the light. And everyone will see. Everyone will see. God already sees, but he says everyone will see. It will be put on display. And you know, like we mentioned earlier, the only way There is a way. There's one way for those things to be put away, and that is through the blood of Jesus. And what a privilege, what an opportunity that is, that you know those sins that we've committed can be forgotten forever. They can be put away, and they are forgotten with God's eternal infinity. Forever, they are gone. The last two verses here we read in Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Why do we ask that? Why do we pray that? Is it for God's benefit? Or is it for ours? You know, God knows everything that's in us. He sees that already. But you know, an invitation to God to search us, to try us. We're asking God to show us what he already knows. We're asking God to show us what is in us. God already knows that. It's an invitation so that we can know and that we can be cleansed. So God is ever present. God is also a God of love. God is love. And you know, we talked about a little bit already. This is probably one of the most misconstrued attributes of God. One of the most construed parts of God. You know, people go around saying we should love, 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 but what does it mean to love? Does love overlook sin? God is love. God is, I said earlier, God is 100% love. But God is also 100% his other attributes. Doesn't make mathematical sense, but we have an infinite God. God is full of love. And God is full of all his attributes. He's full of love. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's full of justice. He's full of his anger. He is full. He's full of wisdom. He's full of power. He's full of righteousness. He's full of holiness. He is full of all his attributes. God is not just a God of love. He is a God of love. And he's so much more. He is infinite. And he is completely all his attributes 100% simultaneously. I can't grasp it. I can't understand it. But we have an infinite God. You know, what does it mean to love? How do we know what it means to love? I can't fully grasp the love of God, but we can see how God has displayed his love to us, and it gives us a glimpse of what true love is. The act of creation, the creation of mankind, was an act of love towards us, to share his beauty, to share his glory, to share his perfection with mankind. And then we also see the love of God displayed in his redemption of mankind. So not only did he create us, he redeemed us. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And also, I'd like to read 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The love of God that we see displayed to us is a love that has the best interest of the other in the forefront. The best interest of the other in the forefront. He had our best interest in mind when he created us. He had our best interest in mind when he redeemed us. He didn't have to do those things. They were motivated by his complete and full love. You know, it's all the greater the more I see, and the more we see how great God is, the fact that God would love us that much, that he would actually stoop that far for mankind. You know, it's as the songwriter says, what wondrous love is this? It's love that is beyond, again, beyond our understanding. You know, much of what is called love today is very shallow. It's not true love. It's a feeling. It's a feeling. You know, and then it's called love. I believe love brings feelings, but love is not just a feeling. And so many times the feeling that is attributed to be love, but it comes from other motivations other than love. It comes from carnal desires, and it's not a result of true love. So God is love, 100% love. He is also God, righteous and holy. God is righteousness. He is the definition of right. God can do no wrong. Like I said, he is the definition of right, and apart from him, there is no righteousness. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no righteousness outside of God. Period. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away. You know, we can do things that are right, but we cannot bring righteousness upon ourselves. You know, people sometimes complain about God or try to refute God, saying, well, look at God, he's selfish, he's a jealous God. How can that be God? Why would you serve a God that is jealous, that is selfish? That's right. God is a jealous God. But he is righteously a jealous God. And you know, the reason people see this as a problem is because they look at God as being no greater than a human. And if we look at God as being no greater than human, then yes, jealousy is a problem. Selfishness is a problem. We know that that's an issue for mankind. You know, John D. Martin likes to say, and you've probably all heard him say it, that, you know, when he's talking on the phone, taking the billboard, phone calls to come from the billboard, Cam's billboards, that, you know, when he talks about definition of sin, he just says selfishness. And people get that. People know selfishness is not a good thing. But if we see that as a problem with God, it's because our view of God is too small. You know, the reason selfishness is wrong is because for us as people, selfishness sets us up against God. We are self-centered. Selfishness is making God out of ourselves. Not God, not having God be our God. It sets us up in opposition to God. You know, when we are selfish, we are pretending that what we have, or what we possess, is ours by right. It's not acknowledging the fact that everything we have is given to us by God. Yes, we work. Yes, we do things to, you know, live and to, you know, have the things we have, but who gives us the health that we have? Who has given us the world to live in? Who has chosen where we are born? You know, list could go on. What we have is not ours by right. We don't sustain ourselves. God does. He's the one who gives us life, breath, health, strength. I'd like to read in Acts chapter 17, account there on Paul talking on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 23, start there. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth all life to and breath, and all things. There he says, God needs nothing. He's the one who is the giver. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In God, we live, we move, and we have our being. We have nothing that is our own. God is the only one who is dependent on nobody. I'd like to also read a couple of verses here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Let me read the next verse. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So is God selfish? Not in the sense that we think of selfishness. Because we think of selfishness in a negative sense because we are not the one who is self-existent. We are not the one who is who is the giver of all things. God is a jealous God because he does deserve the things that he is jealous over. He does have the right to the things that he asks for. And in fact, he is very generous in that he gives his love. He gives his mercy. He gives his grace to us as humans who don't deserve it, who don't have any right to it, but he gives it. God's righteousness and his holiness, I would say, is accumulation of all God's attributes, of all who God is, and that creates his glory. I'd like to read a few verses here in Exodus chapter 33. The account here of Moses on the mountain with God. And you know, there's so many verses we could read about the glory of God. But I do want to read these verses here. I think it's a beautiful, one of the most beautiful examples in the Bible here. Exodus 33, starting verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on him whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were on the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. God's great glory, you know, when you read the accounts of Isaiah, the accounts of Ezekiel, the accounts of John in Revelation, God's not putting on a show for any of these men. God's glory is simply a result of all his attributes of who he is combined in him. His holiness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his truth, his justice. All that combined in God creates this glorious, magnificent being that we can't grasp, that we can't understand. And, you know, he displayed this glory to him, and Moses, you know, records it as, you know, the attributes of God, the glory of the Lord. And, you know, the holiness and the greatness of God is so great that as the Lord told Moses here, you can't see my face and live, so I won't. My glory with all my attributes is so great that I won't let you see my face, but I will let you see my back. And, you know, we could go on forever, you know, talking about the attributes of God. And I think it's very true, as the songwriter says, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. You know, we haven't talked about the goodness of God. God is good toward us. We haven't really talked much about the justice of God, his mercy, his grace, all these things and more. But I do want to bring it down here at the end. Bring it down a little bit more practically to us, I think. You know, we started out with the question, who is the Lord? And we tried to get a little sliver of a picture of who God is today. And the question remains, who is the Lord to you? The Lord is the Lord. He is. God am. He is the I am. But who is he to me? Do I know God? How much do I know God? God will be known. He will be known by everybody. He will be known sooner or later. You know, God in creation is making himself known to mankind. The Bible says that the witness of God is in the creation. It's, you know, as sometimes it's called, his general revelation that everyone can see. Everyone can look around and see the world around them. God is revealing himself. He is saying, I am here. And you know, if we seek, we will find, as Paul said, he's not far from us. God is not far from us. God has been making himself known, and he will make himself known. And you know, in eternity, we will see God in his fullness. And I believe much of eternity, we will be still, maybe all of eternity, we will be still discovering God, the greatness, the attributes of God. God is infinite. I don't think we will ever get to the end of understanding and seeing the glory of God. But the Bible is also given to us. It's, you know, God's revelation of himself, of his will to us. He is making himself known to mankind. He has given us in here everything that we need to know about him here on earth. We will discover much more about him once we pass this life on earth. But he's given us everything we need to know about him here on earth. Can we know God fully? No, and I mentioned this earlier. He's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our understanding. We cannot fully know God. But can we be filled with the knowledge of God? Yes. And the question is, am I filled with the knowledge of God? I just wanted to read a verse here in Ephesians, a couple verses. I'm not sure if we read these yet or not. Ephesians 3. Yeah, we didn't read these verses yet. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't fully know God, but we can be fully filled with God. And that's as much as we as humans can handle of God. You know, what if God feels far away? What if God does not feel near? Why might that be? Well, you know, the Bible lays out, you know, a number of possibilities. One, we know that sin separates us from God. When we are living in sin, there's a separation from God. The Israelites found that out when they went across Jericho River, Jordan River, and to take Jericho. And they took Jericho, and then they went on to take Ai. And they found out when they went to take Ai that they were separated from God. God was not with them. There was sin in their camp. Sin separates us from God. So if God feels far away, there's a possibility that there is sin separating us from God. A dirty conscience. And I think it might be good to mention, too, that our conscience is not God. Our conscience is given to us by God. But our conscience is not God. Our conscience needs to be trained. It needs to be trained by the Word of God. Because our conscience can also be trained in ways that are not accurate, that are not right, and can cause us to live with a dirty conscience when we shouldn't be living with one. Pride separates us from God. Selfishness separates us from God. Carnality separates us from God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, I don't think that's just talking in a future sense. I think that's talking about now, today. The pure in heart, they will see God. The pure in heart, they will be filled with the knowledge of God. You know, God does not push himself on us. He's not a dictator to us. God allows to say no. And he honors that. But when we say no to God, we also will not have fellowship with God. If we refuse him, he listens and he withdraws. By a broken before God, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. You know, a broken heart is an humble heart. A broken heart is one that acknowledges the greatness of God. A broken heart is one that realizes our own finiteness in comparison to God. And are we seeking God? God promises numerous places in the Scripture that if we seek him, we will find him. If we draw near to him, he will draw nigh to us. God is not a God who is hiding. God is a God who is calling. We have his word. We have creation. He is making himself known to us. But if we really want to find him, we have to begin to look for him. He's calling us. And if we seek him, we will find him. And you know, in seeking him, we need that humility. We need that humbleness. We need that broken heart before God. And we will find him. So am I seeking after God to know him? Am I seeking to understand his revelation to us? Am I pursuing him in prayer? When we truly see God, we will respond as Isaiah did, "Woe is me." When we get a picture of God, we say, woe is me. But you know, also, as Isaiah said later, he said, here I am, send me. When we encounter the holiness, the greatness of God, we realize our smallness, our fragility. And then we also realize that who are we to stand against God? Who are we to control our own lives? Who are we to stand up and say, I can make the right choices? When we see God, there is a brokenness, an humbleness, a submitting to God. And as Isaiah said, here I am, send me. I am your servant. I am nothing before you. I will do whatever you want me to do. You know, if I'm struggling with the things of the world, if I'm struggling with things in my life, the question comes, what is my view of God? How big is my view of God? We serve an awesome God, a God who loves, a God who cares about his creation, a God who cares about you and me, a God who desires to be known to us, and a God who will fill us with the knowledge of him if we seek him.